Reading of the Word, this morning's scripture text that Stephen has chosen is again out of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You may be seated.
Well, this morning we're going to be continuing our winter sermon series, looking through the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament. Stand Firm is the name of our series. And last week we started the first of several case studies in this letter. Peter takes what he's taught about the gospel and he applies it to a real life situation. Last week we looked at how the gospel influences relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. But this week, before Peter continues into a couple other case studies in the coming weeks, he takes a break and he performs a bit of a checkup with the Christians he's writing to, and he's asking the question, how strong is your foundation? Because what Peter is asking determines everything else that comes later in his letter, and so that's where we're going to start this morning. But let's pray before we go any further. Father God, thank you again for this morning. We thank you for your word. It is a precious gift. And we ask this morning is that we, as we reflect and inspect our hearts, that wherever we're not aligned with you, wherever we're off track, wherever we're not quite right, that you would bring us closer to you, that you would align our hearts to your truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you've been waiting for this moment your entire life. It's the moment where your dad hands you the car keys and says, "Be home by 10. And remember that every decision you make tonight, whether I can see it or not, will determine the type of person you'll become one day. Or maybe it's that moment when the principal hands you the diploma and he says to you, you can be whoever you want to be. Maybe it's that moment when you're standing there at the altar and your best man gives you a jab in the ribs and he says, remember, you're a man now, you've got to be responsible and quit acting out. Maybe it's the moment when the doctor hands you your firstborn child and says, this is your entire world now. Or maybe it's the moment when your boss hands you your retirement papers and says, you're free, you can live the life you've always wanted. We've all heard statements like those cliche statements you hear at those big moments at life, and we tend to accept them because in each of those statements, there's a kernel of truth. There's something that seems to make sense. But this morning, we want to ask the question, is it really these moments, and is it really these statements that determine who we are? Do these moments determine your identity? The question we're asking this morning is, after experiencing those things, and some of us have experienced all of them, some of you maybe only one, maybe none of those yet, maybe your dad still hasn't given you the keys to the car, but however many you've experienced, we want to ask the question, after going through those moments, do you really know who you are because of that? Do we know who we are? Do we know what our identity is? The question is, how many of us could adequately describe ourselves apart from our job, apart from our hobbies, apart from our skills, apart from our families, apart from our relationship status? How many of us could still define who we are? And if we could you do so comfortably? Could you do so without feeling bare, without feeling exposed, without feeling insubstantial? Who are we really? See, this morning we're wondering that as we go through life, we tend to be so busy, we tend to be so preoccupied, we rarely stop and ask the question, who am I? And if we do ask the question, we're tended to answer it with very shallow answers based on what we do, our employment or our family or other things like that. Answers that when life changes, when we experience suffering, when things don't go well, we're left with nothing. See, this morning, the Apostle Peter is asking us that question, who are you? And he's reminding us that the only answer Christians can give is that our identity must be found in Christ. You see, Peter wants to make sure we get it, and he's so serious about it, this entire passage follows one simple pattern that repeats three times. Peter says, this is who Christ is, so this is who you are. This is who Christ is, so this is who you are. This is who Christ is, this is who you are. That's the entire pattern our passage follows. He wants us to see that as a Christian, your only option for identity can be found in Christ. As you look throughout the rest of the New Testament, we see that this isn't just Peter saying this. Throughout the rest of the New Testament, we see that Christians are called to live in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, with Christ. Almost any preposition you can imagine is used for how believers are called to live with Christ. In fact, there are only two options that the Apostle Paul tells us that we can have later on in Scripture. He says, basically, your only identity is either in Christ or it's in nothing. Those are the only two options. So this morning, our question is this. What is our identity in Christ? What does that look like? What does it mean to have your identity in Jesus? And as we look at this passage, the Apostle Peter gives us three answers to that question. Three pictures of what it looks like to have your identity in Christ and not these other things, our job, our work, our family, our skills, our hobbies. So we're going to start with the first one, which is most foundational. So we begin our passage. The first thing Peter says is that in Jesus we are loved. Now again, these answers as we read them sound so simple. They sound like things you've heard 100 times in church. But Peter is stopping not to waste our time, not to tell us something we already know, but to make sure we grasp just how foundational this is. So why is it that we are loved in Jesus? The first answer Peter gives us is that because Jesus himself is loved, we too can be loved. He returns to that pattern we've talked about. This is Jesus, this is you. So here's what he says about Jesus. In verse 4 and verse 6, he says this. As you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And then going to verse 6. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. So what is God saying about Jesus here? He's saying three things. First, he's saying that Jesus is the chosen cornerstone. It's not language we tend to use today, but the picture is that God the Father, like a man building a building, is looking for that right stone to lay the foundation. And he has chosen his son Jesus to be the center, to be the focus of all that he does. Jesus is specifically chosen by the Father. But it goes on to say that he's a living stone. In times past in the Old Testament, God dwelled in a house made of stone, dead stone, rock, the temple. But now the picture that is being painted is that Jesus has become the temple, that God has come to earth in the form of Jesus incarnate, and that he is the living presence of God. But then it goes on to say that not only that, but he is also precious. This word means that he is highly valued, highly esteemed, highly loved. In fact, as you study the Bible, you see that God the Father's greatest love is for God the Son. God the Father's greatest love is for his Son. And this is good news for us, because if we are to be loved by the Father, our only hope is that he loves the Son. That's true because as Christians, all that we have are the blessings of Christ. If the Father does not love the Son, we have no hope to be loved by the Father. But because the Father loves the Son, we receive his blessings. The pattern goes on that Peter has been talking about. He says, just as Jesus is chosen, in verse 9, he says, you are a chosen race, a people for his own possession. Now, this is a crazy truth that sounds so simple. Peter's saying, remember, all of the earth belongs to God. Every speck in the universe belongs to God. There is not anything that God does not say, this is mine. And yet, out of all of that in history, God chose one nation, Israel, and said, I will rescue you, I will save you and I will use you to bless the entire world. But what Peter is saying here is that Israel's identity is actually the church. That Israel is no longer defined by your genetic makeup or the boundaries in which you live. It is defined by your allegiance to Christ, by your faith in Christ. And so how could that be possible? How could it be possible that we who are not Israel are now considered Israel by Peter? And the answer is in verse 10. The last verse today, verse 10, says this: "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter's a straight shooter, and he's saying it like this. He's saying, look, you are not special in and of yourselves to the Christians he's writing to. He's like, your background is not Jewish. You were not God's people. You didn't belong to him. You have none of his blessings. But because of Christ, and because you are connected to him, because your identity is in him, now you are God's people. Now you have God's mercy. Now you have all the blessings of the Father. And as a result, Peter tells us that because Jesus is precious, we too are honored by the Father, and we are not shamed in verse 6 and 7. Because we are Jesus's, because our identity is in him, we are loved by the Father. In ancient times, a monarch, a ruler, traveled to the ancient and fabled city of Sparta to visit the city and to learn of its reputation firsthand. And as this monarch spoke to the king of Sparta, he noticed that the king of Sparta kept bragging over and over again about the city's walls. Every time they talked, the king brought up the walls of the city. But as the monarch looked around, he saw that there were literally no walls surrounding the city of Sparta. Unlike any other ancient city of renown, there were no walls to be seen. And so he asked the king of Sparta, "Where are these walls that you keep talking about?" The Spartan king turned and pointed over to where his army was drilling for the day, and he said, "These are the walls of Sparta, every man a brick." Now this morning, as Peter writes to us, we, like the people that Peter is writing to, often face hard things in life. Remember, Peter's writing to Christians who have been exiled. They've lost their homes, they've lost their money, they've lost their land. And like those people, we're prone to face hard times and say to God, "Where are you? Where's your love? Are you really there? Do you really love me?" Just like the king was asking, "Where are these walls of Sparta?" But in this passage, Jesus tells us through the Apostle Peter that if we want to see God's love, we need to look no further than the church. We're often asking the wrong question and looking in the wrong places. You see, just as God put his love into Jesus so that he could walk on the earth, so Jesus has poured his love into the church and called us beloved. Your identity as a Christian is not that you are an individual who God happens to love. Your identity is that through Jesus, you are a part of the people that God has chosen from before time to call his own and to belong to. You know, just as the enemies of Sparta knew that Sparta really did have the best defenses, they knew it wasn't because they actually had walls, it was because they had the best warriors. So too is the church. We must know that we are loved, not because our life is easy, not because things always go the way we want, not because we have a lot of shiny things or we don't face pain, but because we of all people have been called God's people and have become part of the church. As Christians, the temptation is to say, "Does God love me?" and then to look at our bank account or to see if my life is going the way I want, if my job's going the way I want, or is my health going the way I want. But Peter is saying the answer to the question, "Does God love me?" the answer is, am I a part of his people? Am I a part of his church? If we want to find God's love, the best evidence of it is whether we belong to his people who have existed throughout history. In Jesus, our identity is that we are loved as his people. But Peter goes on, because there's a common mistake that Christians make is that we stop there. And we say our identity as Christians is simply is that we are loved by the Father. But Peter goes on to say that in Jesus, we are also set apart. Now, what does that mean, that word set apart? What Peter says is that we're set apart in holiness with Jesus. The idea is that we've already seen is that Jesus is God's chosen cornerstone, but he's also holy. Holy means to be set apart from sin and called to obedience. And following this pattern, Peter says, just as Jesus is holy, in verse 6, he says, you yourselves are to be holy. And then in verse 9, he says, you are a holy nation. What Peter's saying is that we're set apart, not by borders, not by our ethnicity, but by our allegiance to Jesus. And because of that, we must be different from the world around us. By loving us, God has at the same time made us holy and also at the same time begun a process in us in which we grow in holiness more and more like Jesus. Now here's what Peter wants us to get. We cannot divorce these two truths, that in Jesus we're loved and set apart. It's one of the greatest mistakes Christians make. On one hand, Christians will say, in Jesus I'm loved, so therefore I'll do whatever I want. On the other hand, some Christians will say, we're set apart, so we've got to follow these rules, we've got to live a holy life, and then maybe God will love me. But what Peter says is through Christ, we are both loved and set apart at the same time. Our set apartness does not come apart from being loved. They all go together. When you hear the name Winston Churchill, if you're a history buff, you probably think of the beloved Prime Minister of Great Britain during World War II. This man was known for honorably and courageously leading the British during the Blitz from Germany when Great Britain was pounded day after day by Germany's aircrafts. But what most people don't know is that while Winston Churchill was loved and known as an honorable man in the public spotlight, his private life was not honorable at all. Though Winston Churchill wanted to be loved by the people of his nation, he also wanted to live a life of excess, one that his budget and salary as a prime minister did not support. What most people don't know is that during World War II, Winston Churchill racked up millions of dollars of debt from buying fine clothing, including his favorite taste in pink pajamas, for real, he really did like those, fine wines, fine houses, fancy vacations, and gambling trips. In fact, one friend speaking of Winston Churchill's problems said, he's easily satisfied with the best. That was Winston Churchill. In fact, he knew that he was so loved that he thought because of that, he could do whatever he wanted in his private life. This morning, the Apostle Peter is telling us that being loved by the Father also means that we are set apart with Christ. You can't divorce the two truths. With Jesus, our relationship is different. He calls the shots. In fact, Peter goes on to tell us that by being set apart with Christ, we're not only called to holiness, but we're also called to suffer with Christ. Though Jesus was chosen by God, in verse 4, it says he was rejected by men. And then as we go to verses 7 and 8, here's what it says. For those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Now there is a lot there. There's a lot of information there. Here's what Peter is saying. Peter is going back to this picture of men building a building, and here's what he's saying. These stonemasons are building a building. They're looking for the cornerstone, the right size, the right shape. They're going through all of the boulders. They discard everything that doesn't fit, and they finally find the perfect boulder for the cornerstone, and they get rid of it too. It's the picture of Israel going throughout history looking for the perfect Messiah. They're waiting for that Messiah. They know what he's supposed to be like. They know all of the details. They're looking, looking, looking. They finally meet Jesus, who is the Messiah, and they get rid of him. They discard him just like the builders. So why do they do that? Peter says the reason why these men do it is because they've disobeyed the word, and he's been an offense to them so that they've stumbled. But why did that happen? Why did they disobey the word? Why was he an offense to them? Why did they stumble? And Peter gives an answer that probably none of us want to hear. He says, because they were destined to do so. Now, we could preach an entire sermon on this topic. We could get into a lot here. We could go on rabbit trails if we wanted. But here's what Peter's saying. He gives no further explanation because he assumes we believe what Israelites would have believed. And that is this, that the God of the Bible, in the mystery of his grace and goodness, is completely sovereign in salvation, which means God calls the shots, God saves as he chooses to save, but at the same time, that every person is fully responsible for what they do. There is no person who is forced by God to do things that they don't want to do. And so the picture Peter is painting is that these people who have persecuted Jesus and the people who are persecuting the churches are both destined to do this and are doing it because they want to do it, because it is the thing that they choose to do. Why does he tell us this? He's telling us this because as people who are connected to Christ, we are loved by God, but we should expect persecution. And when it comes, Peter's saying, take heart. Even those who attack you, even those who dislike you, even those who go after you, they are part of the Father's plan. Nothing happens outside of the Father's control. You have no need to worry. This is in God's hands. Now, as we reflect on this truth, it calls us to believe one promise. It calls us to trust one very important promise. And this promise has two sides. It has a side for those who call Jesus Lord, and it has a side for those who do not yet follow Jesus. Here's what the sides of the promise are. For those who are unbelievers, here's what Peter's saying. As you walk along the path of life, there is a stone, there is a rock in the path you will come across, and that is Jesus. You do not have the option to walk around him or to step over him and go on with your life. Every single person must decide what they think about Jesus. And when you do, you will be inescapably changed. You will either see him and worship him, or you will stumble over him. There's no option of saying, I'll worry about Jesus later. Maybe Jesus is all right. He's a nice guy, whatever. There's no option like that. There are two options. There's the option of worship or the option of stumbling over him. But there is hope here. And the next passage, Peter goes on to talk about how our witness can bring many who stumble to belief in Christ. Peter's not saying that those who don't believe at this point can't believe. What he's simply saying is that those who throughout their whole life choose to reject God are destined to do so by the Father. But here's the promise for believers. He says this, when you face trials, when you face hardship, when you face pain in this life, you cannot see it as a sign that the Father has rejected you. Instead, you need to see it as the opposite. It is a sign that you have been set apart with Christ. It is a sign that you belong to him and that you are experiencing what he has experienced. What we are called to trust is that when we go through these difficult things, we have a God who not only has suffered for us, but who continues to suffer with us. In Christ, we are both loved and set apart. Now, as Peter closes this section, this checkup to see whether our foundation is strong, he says we're loved in Christ, we're set apart in Christ, and then the last thing he tells us is that in Jesus we are commissioned, we are called. So what does that mean? Peter ends this passage by telling us that just as we have a privileged status in Jesus, we also have a privileged action, a privileged call, a privileged way to live this life. So what is that? He says, first, we're commissioned as priests. In verse 9, he says that you are a royal priesthood. And then we get to verse 5, and he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What's he talking about? This is important that we get this. Peter says this, in the Old Testament, God was found in his temple, a temple of stone, and there were priests, which were special believers, who were ordained in such a way that they could safely approach God's presence. If anybody else did, they were struck down. That's the way it worked. But what Peter is saying is that because Christ is now in you, you're the place where God dwells on earth. God dwells in you. There is no need for a temple anymore because God is in you. And as his priest, because Jesus has already offered that perfect sacrifice, you can approach the Father safely. You don't have to worry about the Father striking you down for being imperfect. And because of that, the picture that's painted is that the Father receives our spiritual sacrifices like those sacrifices of old, like when the animals were sacrificed. God the Father now receives our obedience like that. These spiritual sacrifices are anything we do to serve God that is according to his word. Because Christ is in us, we have the Father, and we can serve him, and he accepts it. But Peter goes on to say one last thing. It's not just that you're a priest, you're also a proclaimer. Priests never work for their own good. Priests always were ordained to serve other people. And so Peter goes on to say that we are now proclaimers. He says this in verse 9. Here's what he says. He says, all of this has happened that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous night, into his marvelous light. Just as priests that we can draw near and be accepted by the Father, as proclaimers, we are now called to take what we have seen and to go out into the world and tell people, this is how good the light is. It is so much better than the darkness. This is what Peter is talking about. Now, many of you may know the name David Faraday. He's a former pro golfer, and now he's an analyst for golfing shows, and he does a lot of TV work. And a few years ago, he was doing a golf shoot in Canada with the famous Tom Watson. And as they were doing this golf shoot and David Faraday was filming it and asking questions, Tom Watson walked up and he put his hand over the camera. He stopped the interview, and he said, David, I need to talk to you for a second. And David said, what? He said to David, you're not doing very well, are you? David paused for a moment, and then he said, no, Tom, I'm not. And then after thinking for a minute, he said, how do you know? Tom Watson said, I can see it in your eyes. David Faraday paused again, and he says, what do you see in my eyes? What's there? Tom Watson said, I see myself. I see my reflection. See, what nobody knew up to that point was that Tom Watson was a recovering alcoholic. And as he looked at David Faraday during that interview session, he realized that David Faraday was walking through that exact same thing. Tom Watson told David Faraday, look, I can help. I've got a plane here. I'll fly you back to my home in Kansas City. We'll get you in treatment. We're going to get you well. David Faraday said, okay, let's do that. And so he flew home with them. And from that day, David Faraday has been sober. Now, this is a beautiful picture because this is the commission that Christians have been given. It is not a commission to say we're God's chosen people, so we're going to brag, so we're going to boast, so we're going to go around condemning people. But it is a picture of what we are called to do. We are called to look at the darkness in this world and the darkness in other people's lives and to see ourselves, to see our sin, to see our brokenness, and to say, you know what? I'm no better, but I know where grace is. I know where light is. I know where help is. Let me show you where that is. What better commission could we ask for as Christians? What better identity could we hope for? That we are loved and set apart and given the privilege of entering into people's lives like Tom Watson did and saying, I see myself. Let me show you where help is. So the question this morning is this. Is this who we are as a church? Is this who we're becoming? A people who know that we're loved, who know that we're called to be different, but who enter into the world and say, let me show you our Savior. In fact, the better question to ask this morning is not, who am I, but whose am I? Who do I belong to? It is the most important question a person can ask in their entire life. More important than where you go to school, what you do for work, how many children you have, when you retire, how much is in your bank account. The most important question any person can ask is, whose am I? If you're a Christian this morning, this is a question we must ask every single day. Not because if we don't ask it, we lose our salvation, but because this is what you've been given. Don't live forgetting this. Don't live without enjoying this. And if you're not sure what you think about Jesus, this is the most important question for you to address. It is the most pressing thing for you to consider in your life. Whose am I? Who do I belong to? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that as your people, we don't have to pretend that we've got it all together. We don't have to pretend that our identity as Christians is that we're those perfect people and we're better than other people, but that we can be honest and we can say that we are loved in you, that we are called to be different in you, but that you give us the privilege of sharing that with others. We thank you for that, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.